How do you suppose the Lord does that for His kids? What we just sang, plant my feet on higher ground. You ever think about that? You ever think when you're singing? We're supposed to do that. I'm pretty sure there's a manual someplace that says that. It occurs to me, friends, that the Lord is pleased to put our feet on higher ground by repeatedly reminding us in His Word of the supremacy of our Savior Jesus, the sufficiency of our Savior Jesus in all things. This study of 1 John, which we're going to attempt to conclude this morning, has really been all about that. What is real Christianity? Well, it's all bound up in the real Jesus and our being in Him. You know, I was out in the yard the other day doing some cleanup. You guys do any yard cleanup yet? There's a lot going on out there if you haven't looked. Been a rough winter in a way. I noticed a beautiful crocus, just one, poking up through the ground right near our front door. And it somehow survived the last of the snow and survived our UPS guy who seems to put the packages right there, bless his heart, and survived the deer in the neighborhood, all of that. And it's just beautiful. I took a picture of it, but I decided not to show it to you because the picture doesn't really do it justice. Your imagination will do a better job of just the beauty of that one flower. And the thing is we walk by flowers all the time, you guys. It's so routine. But as I stood there last Monday, and I think the neighbors probably thought it was a little weird, because to them it would have looked like I'm just standing in my yard looking at the ground. But, I mean, a white blossom, the color so alive, I mean, it's velvety like ice cream, you know. And how often do we let familiarity and busyness rob us of the wonders that God has put right in front of us? Amen. All the time. All the time. If that is true in things that are seen, how much more is it true in things that are not seen? The truths that we appropriate, that we see, if you will, by faith. You and I have a tendency to allow familiarity, busyness, whatever, to rob us of living day by day in the wonder of who we are in Christ. And really, that's the conclusion of this little letter from the Apostle John. It's written, really, the whole letter to jolt us out of any numbness that has set in due to our familiarity with the gospel. It's written to jolt us out of this tendency to be distracted from the deep implications of the gospel in daily living. Not just for that day when these bodies fail us and we meet God in that sense. Jesus, the Son of God, has brought a sinner like you into His eternal family. Jesus has broken into the domain of Satan. The Bible says He's the god of this world. Satan is. Jesus has broken into the kingdom of Satan in power. And He has liberated sinners who believe in Him from sin's bondage. And He has liberated sinners like us who believe in Him from sin's dominion and sin's destiny. Jesus has secured eternal life for you who believe. He's secured eternal life for me. And that eternal life, John the Apostle reminds us in this letter, is not just a future tense thing. It is the present possession and privilege of all who believe in Jesus, this eternal life. Verse 13, of chapter 5. Let's just look at that together. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants you to know, to be assured, to have the absolute confidence that you have this eternal life, that you're His and that you possess all of the benefits that are promised to those who are in Jesus. Do you have that assurance? God wants you to have the deep inward peace, that settled confidence in your very conscience that you're right with God, that He is your Heavenly Father in a relational sense. When you sing, "He will hold me fast," you feel that at your core. You know that at your core. And so John says, I've written these things. He's writing to saved people. And he's writing to those who are hanging out with saved people yet are deceived. In other words, he's writing to a church. Do you know that you have this life, this eternal life? And so all throughout this epistle, this letter, John has presented the evidences of being born of God, being born again. How can I know that I am born of God? That the very life of God has been and is being poured into me. And so he has presented us Jesus, the real Jesus. Remember, this is about real Christianity. We don't want to be deceived. We don't want cheap worldly imitations of Christianity. And so we've been asking ourselves, in light of what we've studied so far, do I love God? I mean, in my heart of hearts, do I love God? As a child loves his father, her father. Do I battle against sin because I hate sin? Do I repent of that sin knowing with certainty that Christ is my all-sufficient advocate with the Father? When he said on that cross, "It's finished," I believe that it's finished. Do you love others by serving them selflessly and sacrificially, especially your brothers and sisters in the family of God? Do you obey God's commands and yet at the same time long to obey God more fully, more completely? Why would we ask ourselves such things? Because, friends, these are the evidences of being born again. These are the birthmarks of all who are born of God. And are they fully mature in us? No, they're not fully mature in any of us who believe. But they're blooming, are they not? God has begun this work in us, and he's promised to complete it. And so when John says, hey, in verse 13, all these things, that's what he's talking about. And he says in verse 13, you can know that you actually have eternal life. Not that you will have it one day. You know, people say that sometimes. Well, I hope it all works out in the end. I'm fairly certain that I'm on good standing with God. I think this is going to be the right course that leads me to heaven. Let me just encourage you this morning, friends. God wants something better than that for you. And he has given his Son that you might possess and have certainty that you have this eternal life. Real Christianity, friends, is life with God now and forever. A lot of people I know have life insurance policies. We've probably got folks in this room who have life insurance policies. That seems to be the thing that we do now. That's a good thing to do. But for most of your life, you don't think about your life insurance policy, do you? I mean, that's for later. You may not even remember where you filed the policy documents, that sort of thing. And it would be that's a normal thing, okay? But it would be a tragic thing for a child of God to think of her eternal life that way. Well, that's just kind of for later. Now, that's my security for that day when I stand before God in judgment. John the Apostle is eager to encourage his congregation. Hey, guys, look, you who have eternal life, possess it right now. You have life with God because you are in Christ. Verse 13 literally could be rendered, that life you are having, eternal. It's a never-ending life, for sure. That's usually what we think of when we read that word eternal. But it is a God-breathed life in terms of its quality. And John is going to go on to just explain, if you will, enjoy the aspects of this God-breathed life, this eternal life, which is moment-by-moment intimate friendship with God. You say, well, I wonder what that's like. Well, it's think John the Apostle walking on this earth with Jesus, that kind of relationship. In the closing verses, then, the Apostle, as I mentioned, describes the wonder of this life with God. Notice in verse 14, it has to do with confidence in prayer. Let me ask you something before we even read the verse. Do you have confidence in prayer? Or is it just kind of throwing something to the wall and seeing what sticks and being surprised by the wonder of it all? Now, this is the confidence we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. You who believe in Jesus have unhindered, unrestricted, unlimited access to God, your Creator. That's prayer. You don't have to wait for an appointment. You don't have to wait till you've done something to cause Him to want to hear you. You don't have to go to a building with a cross on it. You don't have to worry whether you're using the right words or not. You ever struggle with that? You just come to Him on the merits of your Savior Jesus. And you pour your heart out to Him. Because you're in Christ, and as Christ is one with the Father and obviously has access to the Father, so you have the same access to the Father as does Jesus, your big brother. And we're meant to pray with confidence. And notice that this confidence has to do, first of all, with asking what? Asking anything. Any of you parents ever say that to your kid? Hey, ask anything. Boy, be careful when you do that, right? My kids are still waiting for me to build them a tire swing, and they're starting their own families now. It's been a long wait. One day I think I'll enjoy tire swings. I think you get old enough so that you enjoy a good tire swing. God says, ask anything. You're fully dependent upon God for everything, by the way. Your next breath, you owe to God. Oh, how we forget that. How quick we are to say, I got this. I can handle this. Boy, that'd be a terrible shame if we even did that in our coming together on Sundays. Please pray for your pastor that he would never stand before you with an attitude, oh, you know, we've done this preaching thing a few times. Let's just open our mouths and hope something worthwhile comes out. I mean, there's too much of that going on. As we worship the Lord, we want to do so with excellence. God says, look, I want you to ask anything, meaning what? Prayer for you is what breathing is to physical life. You ever think about it that way? Prayer in your spiritual life is what breathing is to your physical life. If you're not breathing, you're not alive. If you're not praying, can you really say that you have a relationship with God? The God who has given you life and caused you to be born again spiritually and says, hey, come to me, ask me anything. This is the means of our relational fellowship with God. And so I just ask us as a congregation, knowing the answer, I think, but do we pray? I mean, are we a praying people? That word confidence in verse 14 is referring to the complete freedom to express your thoughts, your feelings, without hesitancy, without any fear of embarrassment, without shame. Notice that little phrase, in Him. This is the confidence we have in Him, in Jesus. Meaning what? You and I, because we're attached to Jesus, have the privilege of intimate, face-to-face communion with God, as it were, in prayer. It's even better than that, though. Access is one thing. I know as a kid, sometimes I would be happy to share with my dad, who was a great dad, by the way, don't get this wrong. But I noticed in the evenings when I was jibber-jabbering at my dad about whatever happened that day, he was really trying hard to read the newspaper. This was back when there were evening newspapers. And sometimes he would respond by grunting. You know, just like sound behind, coming from behind the newspaper. Or, that's interesting. Dad, I got hit by a bus today. That's great. You know, he's reading the paper. When you pray to your Heavenly Father, you who are in Christ, who believe in Jesus, you pray knowing that God not only hears, but that He listens to you favorably. Look at verse 15. And if we know that He hears us, that's what the apostle is talking about, not just that God's aware that there's a prayer. God listens favorably to the petitions of His children. That's His disposition toward you. And we pray knowing that anything we ask that is in harmony with God's will is going to be granted. It's as good as done. We have those petitions. When we who are in Christ pray in the direction of the will of God. And as familiar as this is, anybody heard this truth before? Me too. I mean, this is kind of like walking by a beautiful flower in a way, right? Whatever. You know, there's flowers all over the place. There's a danger here that we would say, yeah, I know, I've heard that before. But this is a verse that ought to cause us to just stop and marvel at the privilege that we have of going to God in prayer. But we also ought to be asking ourselves, what on earth are we praying about? Are we praying in the direction of God's will? Here's an admonition from the book of James. This is James chapter 4 and verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Okay? And here the promise of God in 1 John 5 is, man, if you ask anything in my will, I will answer that prayer. You will have the petitions that you ask of me. So we want to be careful not to misunderstand this. Prayer is a great mystery, is it not? I sometimes get asked that, Pastor, how does prayer work? And I'm afraid I have a really short answer. I don't know. But that's not the same thing as saying we don't know anything about prayer. It's just that there is a mystery to it for sure. And the mystery is this great privilege that God gives to His kids, allowing us to be participants in the work that He is doing through prayer. It's an amazing thing. Notice that John says, first of all, we pray within the will of God, and that begs the question, how do we know the will of God? I mean, there's our first obstacle, right? How many of you know that this is the will of God? The Scriptures are the revealed will of God. We sometimes have that little slogan, what would Jesus do? That's really what we ought to be concerned with. Really, biblically speaking, we should probably say, what did Jesus do? We have the revelation of God in Scripture where He is pleased to reveal to us His will. Let me give you just a quick example. First Thessalonians 4, For this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. Do we ever pray in the direction of God's will with respect to our sanctification? What does that mean? God has saved us, and He is setting us apart, a special people unto Himself. He's making us holy, as Jesus is holy. And we can know that when we pray, Lord, make me holy. Make me more like Jesus. He's pleased to answer that prayer. Think about, for example, how that might transform the way you and I pray when we have pain in this life. Anybody here have pain? I mean, everybody does. Everybody gets their turn in the tank, right? And we know from Scripture that God actually doesn't waste pain. Pain isn't random. It's not happenstance. There's a group of us men who are studying this a particular aspect of God's faithfulness on Friday mornings. He doesn't waste pain. He's always using it. And so we can pray in the midst of even the crummiest circumstances of life. Lord, I know You're not going to waste this. Use this to make me more like Jesus. Teach me to cooperate with You so that I become less like Steve and more like Jesus. Anyway, the will of God revealed to us in the Word of God. And so we can pray things like, you ever try this one? Lord, change my wife so that I can get along with her better. Of course you don't. That wouldn't be spiritual at all, would it? How about praying that God would enable you men to love your wife as Jesus loves His church? The Bible tells us that's His will for husbands. Lord, deliver me from this evil, rebellious habit I have. Lord, open a door for the gospel, for the name of Jesus to be spoken in my workplace. I'm done praying, Lord, help me have a good day. I'm an ambassador for Jesus Christ, and I want to go into that workplace with intent to represent my Jesus, who has given me eternal life. That'll be a good day. Amen? Pray that God's kingdom will grow here in Hayden, Idaho. Wouldn't that be a marvelous thing for us to see? Not just more people crowding into a little building, but the kingdom of God growing in our midst, in our community, because God's people are saying, Lord, exalt Your Son. Save sinners in this place. Don't pray that your plans to rob the bank will be successful, or that if they were, you won't get caught. That's contrary to the will of God. We already know that from Scripture. Okay? Anyway, the point of all of this is what? Let's think about what we pray, because this is an amazing promise. It's not a maybe. It's a certainty. You will have certainty that what you petition God for in accordance with the will of God, you have it, will be granted. And it sort of begs the question, well, what about all the stuff that's not clearly spelled out in His Word? You ever struggle with that? I mean, does God want us to buy the yellow house or the blue one? I mean, should it be a Volkswagen or a Toyota? What does God want? I'm not trying to be silly. I mean, we wrestle with these things. And it's good that we're concerned what God thinks about everything that we do. But we want to remember that our confidence is not in our right diagnosis of a situation. At the end of the day, our confidence is in God who loves us, knowing that He's going to give what's best according to His will. Let me give you just a really quick example here, because it looks like I can try your patience a little bit. I think you've got some energy left in you. I can see it. There's a wonderful example of this in John's Gospel. In John chapter 2, there's the account of, don't turn there now, but maybe just look it up later. There's the account of Jesus at the wedding in Cana. Okay, he turned water into wine. What's amazing to me about that whole account, in addition to the miracle, obviously, is that Mary, Jesus' mother, just came to Him and said, They have no wine. She didn't even tell him what to do about it. There's a mom joke in there, and I'm smart enough not to tell it. She didn't even tell him what to do about it. They have no wine. Why did she leave it at that? Because she knew by now everything she brought to the Son of God was handled correctly. Whatever he chose to do would be right and best and would glorify the Father. So she could just leave it with him. Boy, wouldn't that be a great way to pray when you and I aren't discerning of the will of God either through Scripture or through the conviction of, you know, the Holy Spirit in our hearts? Lord, I'm bringing this to you, but I'm just asking that your will, your best would be done. Do a work in me so that I'm glad to see and receive whatever your best is. And so here John the Apostle is saying to this dear fellowship, look, when you pray with the confidence that God hears, and he hears favorably, and he's pleased to give what you ask within his will. Pray with this confidence. God wants to give you what you would want God to give you if you were wise enough to want it. Let me just share with you a quote from Warren Wiersbe in his commentary on prayer. We pray because God has commanded us to pray. Okay, so there's that. And because prayer is the God-appointed means for a believer to receive what God wants to give him. Prayer keeps a Christian in the will of God. And living in the will of God keeps a Christian in the place of blessing and service. We are not beggars. We are children coming to a wealthy Father who loves to give his children what they need. Now, a lot more could be said about prayer, but let's not miss the main point here. Answered prayer, according to Scripture, is the normative experience in a Christian's life. Are you experiencing answered prayer? Answered prayer is the normative experience for an assembly of people of God, the church. And it's to do with God's people trusting him, knowing his will, walking in the Spirit, so that we can pray rightly. In other words, we can pray in the direction of what God has told us he's pleased to grant. The verses that we just looked at, verses 14 and 15, assume that we pray for our own needs. The next two verses are actually kind of difficult, and we don't have to pretend otherwise. Let me just read them, and we'll look at some of the difficulties. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, okay, you got that in your mind? If anyone sees his brother or sister sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and God will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. All right, everybody clear on that? Can we just move on? What in the world is that? I'm not sure I know myself. But if you squeeze this just a little bit, there are some things that obviously God wants us to learn from them, or they wouldn't be in our Bibles. One of the things that occurs to me is that we can put into practice what we just learned. Do you think it's the will of God that we actually understand the Bible? Do you think maybe we should pray that way every time we open our Bibles? Lord, I don't want to come with some kind of preset, proud thought that I somehow understand all of your ways. I need you to teach me by your Spirit the truth of your word. But if you notice in verse 16, the word brother is there. This, in other words, this is a fellow believer. We see a fellow believer, him or her, sinning. It's not simply that we suspect sin. We've seen it. It's certain. It's real. And so our first inclination is to be what? Pray. Pray. Lord, lead him. Lead her to repentance. Lord, deliver him. Deliver her from bondage to that which is preventing them from really enjoying this life that you've given to us. And friends, the reverse of this is what? You need people praying for you that way too. I need you to pray for me that way. God is pleased to answer the prayer for repentance and restoration when fellow believers are in sin, are stuck in sin. This sort of implies, don't you think, that it's okay for us to discuss sin with one another instead of hiding it in the shadows, pretending it's not there. Because here is a wonderful promise from God that He's not going to leave His true children stuck in sin. Like the father of the prodigal son, our Heavenly Father is eager for a wayward child to return. He is eager to forgive. Do you believe this? He delights to restore, to liberate. And so our first inclination when we see a fellow church member sinning is what? Well, what so often happens in the church today? I'm just going to go to another church. I mean, there's a whole bunch of them right in my community, you know. Or perhaps we might just gossip about that with someone else. Hey, did you know that so-and-so is struggling with such-and-such? Oh, really? That's interesting. I never would have guessed that. Or perhaps in a relationship, the response other than prayer might be nagging. You ever find yourself on the receiving end of that one? Why are some of the husbands laughing right now? Some of the wives laughing right now? Well, it's because this is the human tendency. That's why. Our first inclination when we see a brother or sister in sin is not gossip. It's not to ridicule their weakness or be proud that we're not in that particular weakness. Our first response, listen, you want to be a first responder? Pray for those who are visibly struggling in the weakness of sin. Welcome their prayers for you when you are visibly struggling in the weakness of sin. Now, what in the world is this sin unto death business? Well, it is sobering to realize that in Scripture, there are examples given to us where God has literally ended the lives physically of saints who were in error. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira come to mind. Okay, I won't belabor that. I think it's 1 Corinthians 11. Paul in correcting the Corinthian believers because they were so selfish and boorish, even when they had their common meal together, which would have included communion. He says, hey, look, guys, for this reason, many are sick among you and many sleep. Meaning what? God took them out. I mean, there are times when God, in discipline, apparently, just calls one of His kids home a bit early by our measure. And there are some who think that this is what John the Apostle is referring to. There's another possibility here, though, that I think relates to the context of this letter. John spends very little time with this sin unto death thing, which leads me to believe that his readers knew what he was talking about. That's interesting. What has he already said that they would remember from this very letter that was going on among them? Well, there were false teachers who had crept into the church. There were those who wore the label Christian, but in fact were not Christians. And it became apparent because they were preaching a false gospel. They were preaching a false Jesus. In fact, earlier in this letter, we read some verses where John said to them, and then they left. And John says, hey, if they were really of us, they would still be here. But they're not of us. They're not born of God, and so they're gone. The sin unto death, very frankly, is denying Jesus. There is no mercy given to those who deny God the Son. Friends, it's critical that we understand this and believe it. This is what it is to be in Christ, to be safe in Christ. It's not to define Jesus and embrace Him, the Jesus of your own imagining. It is to run to the God who is, the God who came in the person of Jesus and lived a perfect life for us and died that atoning death for us and rose again to life for us. This Jesus, there is no other gospel than trust in this Jesus. And John is saying of those who were apostates then, who were seeking to lead the church astray, hey, you know what? God's going to deal with that. God's going to deal with that. Let's look at just a couple more aspects of this privileged life with God that we have. Look at verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. The wicked one does not touch him. What a promise. The promise is what? You have the very life of God right now. You're in Christ. Christianity is life with God. It's a life that is characterized by God wanting to hear your heart. He listens favorably to your prayers. He responds to your prayers that are within His will. And He has promised to forgive you through your faith in Christ. And when you do some stumble in sin, you turn to Jesus as your advocate, and that sin has already been forgiven. Your relational friendship with God is restored. The wicked one does not touch you. Because, you know, Satan wants you and I to think that he can still come grab us. That maybe we just didn't believe enough. What if we've committed this one sin that certain people say you can't commit or you'll go to hell? That sort of thing. And so the apostle wants these dear ones to know, listen, Jesus will hold you fast, as we just sang. The New Living Translation puts that verse this way, and it's very helpful. We know that God's children do not make a practice of sinning. That isn't your life anymore, just to be stuck in sin and not care about it. You care now. There's a battle going on in your conscience. We know that God's children do not make a practice of sinning, for God's Son holds them securely, and the evil one cannot touch them. Let me just say this quickly. Some of you, I know, are familiar with my own experience of being a prodigal. I spent about 10, 12 years of my life in a stretch where my faith just didn't inform my living. And I'm not sharing this to titillate. I'm sharing this because there may be people in this room right now who are in that spot. You profess a Jesus that you are not following. You profess a faith that is not informing your life right now. And let me encourage you and then warn you. The encouragement is this: God will not let go of you. It is a gift from God that your conscience is screaming at you right now. Repent. Return. And let me caution you. To not hear that voice is a fearful thing. To not hear that voice and respond is a fatal thing. Because God has promised to securely keep those who are truly His. Your security is in Christ. Look at verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Friends, we live in a world that is full of ambiguity. Have you noticed that? We live in a world where uncertainty, not knowing, is actually valued. It's the person who stands up and says, this is true, this is right, this is the way, that is now devalued in our culture. We live in a society that says it's okay if you don't even know what your gender is. And that would be funny if it weren't happening. The Christian is certain. The Christian knows what is true because she's attached to the one who is the truth. The Christian has clarity about priorities and goals and values because he's attached to Jesus, the true vine. And when you're attached to Jesus, the true vine, you always bear fruit for the kingdom of God. Knowledge of the truth, then, is not facts, information. Knowledge of the truth, friends, is knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus. And so I ask you, as we close this study, before we close our Bibles, do you know this Jesus, who is God, who came to live for you and die for you, and one day is returning to this earth to reclaim it as his own? Do you know Jesus? Another way of asking that would simply be to ask you, do you love Jesus? To know Jesus is to love him. Are you living for Jesus? You see, that's what John the Apostle has been stressing throughout this letter. If you're with Jesus, you're actually walking in the direction he is. You've got a new affection in your heart that is not primarily worldly, it is primarily godly. You love him and you want to follow him. Do you know that he is your only hope for deliverance from sin's destiny? That's hell. Do you see that he is the only one who is sufficient to deliver you from the dominion of sin in your life right now? And verse 21 really restates that. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. You know, the first time I read that, I thought that this might be a bit like a parent who has lost track of what he's saying to his children. And so he just sort of tacks something on to the end, you know. Make sure you do this and that and this other thing. And by the way, oranges are on sale at Safeway. You know, that sort of thing. It sort of reads like that. Oh, by the way, keep yourselves from idols. What in the world is he talking about? He's simply saying, stay away from the fake Christianity. This whole letter is about real Christianity. Stay away from the fake stuff that says you can profess a Jesus you don't love and you don't follow and you don't pray to and you don't even care about. Unless you need him to do you a favor. That isn't what it is to be born of God. Akin to stopping and looking at a beautiful crocus bloom. When you come to Scripture, friends, stop and see the beauty of your Savior, who is everything to you, who is beautiful to you. Don't lose sight of that. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your love for us that just oozes from these words that we've been reading in 1 John. Lord, I do pray that you would encourage our hearts, that you have rescued us and we are safe in your arms. And Lord, you provide everything needful for us to live lives that accomplish the purpose of bringing you glory. Lord, teach us to step into those purposes more fully. Lord, let us be those who go out into the world, out into our community, not in a fog, not wondering what's true, what's right, but those who are certain because we're attached to you. We ask you this, Jesus, so that you would actually be glorified through us, so that we can be good ambassadors for you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.